Chapter 18, His Last Days, by Lydia Kershaw. Down into the Valley. At the time of the celebration of the Jubilee, Mr. Kershaw was in robust health, and to all human appearance bade fair to be spared to his family and the Church of God for several years. But a few months afterwards there was a manifest falling off in his bodily strength, and the increased solemnity and depth of his preaching impressed the minds of the people that he was ripening for glory. Such, too, was the conviction of his own mind, and especially during the winter preceding his illness. He repeatedly said to me and the young friend who lived with us, whom he greatly loved, and who is his daughter in the faith, and that we were a little happy family. But he thought something would soon take place to remove him from us, and at the close of our family prayer in the evening he would often rise from his knees and go upstairs without speaking to us, but as he took hold of the stair rail would generally repeat, "Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace." Often did he speak of the goodness of the Lord to him in granting him such mercies in his old age, such domestic comforts, no heavy family trials, and being greatly blessed with a loving, affectionate church and people, who, as they saw age and infirmities grow upon him, increased in tenderness and willingness to do everything to please him. My dear husband was highly favored with prudent, discreet, and loving deacons, with whom he took sweet counsel in all matters relating to the church and welfare of Zion, and I feel assured that the following incident will be interesting to all who can say respecting Zion, "There my best friends, my kindred dwell," etc. Having occasion one Lord's Day to go into the minister's vestry to speak to Mr. Kershaw, some time after the close of the afternoon service, on opening the door a most delightful scene appeared before me. There sat the aged minister at the head of the table. Several aged deacons sat around with gravity and solemnity stamped upon their countenances, all in peace and concord, conversing on the affairs of Zion, when the following words immediately came into my mind, "For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David," Psalm 122, verse 5. Altogether it made such a pleasing impression on my mind that I hope to remember it to the end of my days. My dear husband was kept sensible of his own weakness and frailty, and would often quote the words of the venerable Abraham Booth in his address to Mr. Hopkins in Pastoral Cautions, "I have borne the ministerial character for upwards of 25 years. Though I have been, perhaps, of some little use in the Church of God, and though I have a greater share of esteem among religious people than I had any reason to expect, yet after all it is possible for me in one single hour of temptation to blast my character, to ruin my public usefulness, and to render my warmest Christian friends ashamed of owning me. Hold thou me up, O Lord, and I shall be safe." Like dear Paul, he often prayed, "so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God," Acts 20, verse 24. Most of the readers of the Gospel Standard will remember the letters of Mr. Hudson, a gentleman who was in the excise and for a time resided at Manchester and occasionally preached for dear Mr. Gadsby. Mr. Kershaw also knew and esteemed him, and used often to relate a conversation he had with him, in which he said, "I am like the little children who want their mothers to give them a cake or something nice to go to bed with, so I want my heavenly Father to give me some sweet text of scripture or verse of a hymn to fall asleep with." And latterly, he used to say, "Do not talk, I am begging of the Lord to give me something good to fall asleep with. I am like Mr. Hudson. I should not mention these little incidents, but to show how the Lord was preparing him for the great change which was shortly to come over him, in the which I have been encouraged by godly persons in whose spiritual judgment I have confidence. The sixth chapter of Ephesians was a great blessing to my husband, especially from the 11th to the 19th verses. He felt the need of a Christian minister being clad with the whole armor of God, as they have to stand as watchmen on the walls of Zion, and in the four ranks of the battle, their foes often manifesting the spirit of the king of Syria, when he said, "Fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel." 2 Chronicles 18, verse 30. During the months of April, March and April of the year 1869, the chapel underwent a thorough repair. Considerable alterations were made in the place painted under the supervision of an efficient committee. My dear husband was anxious that all should be completed before he went to London, and this being accomplished, he reopened it on Lord's Day, April 18th, when he preached two sermons from Psalm 46, verse 4, "There is a river," with great animation and delight, rejoicing in the river of salvation and the streams thereof, which had flowed into the hearts of the people, constraining them to love and good works, and contributing so liberally to the repairs that all was paid for with a surplus remaining. He left home on Tuesday, April 20th, 1869, in tolerable health and spirits, preaching at Mr. Sears Chapel, Shefford, on his way to London, which had been his custom to do for many years. He went through his engagements in London and other places for the first 3 weeks pretty well, but Mr. Koval, Mr. John Gadsby, and other friends saw a great change in his appearance and thought he would not visit London any more. His labors the last week were so abundant that his strength failed him, and it was with difficulty that he got through his last Sabbath at Zoar Chapel. He returned home on the Monday following, relinquishing his engagement to preach at Potton on his return home. I did not accompany my beloved husband in his last journey to London, as I had often previously done. He seemed to wish me to remain at home. As the school was to be painted and the house we resided in wanted some repairs and painting, and as he said he was so well, he thought I should be more useful at home. I accordingly remained at home, and everything was proceeded with in the most satisfactory manner, the chapel, schoolroom, and house being all clean and in such good repair as I have never seen them on any previous occasion. Yet after all was finished, there came such a depression of spirits and sadness of heart, the anticipation of some great trouble, that I could not account for, only on the ground that sorrow is mixed with all our joys, and that we should be reminded this is not our rest. Mr. Kershaw returned home from London on the 17th of May. A grandson and I went up to the station to meet him and assist with his luggage, and I felt on seeing his countenance so much altered for the worse, as if an arrow had pierced me to the heart. He was very poorly in body and thought his work was nearly done, but we hoped with nursing and rest he would soon be restored to his usual health. He appeared much better in a few days, and on the following Sabbath preached in the morning from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way." In the afternoon he spoke from 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." It was with difficulty he ascended the pulpit stairs, but we were all astonished at the vigorous manner in which he was enabled to speak. He was evidently in the full enjoyment of the precious truths he brought forward. It was a very solemn time to many present. He opened the afternoon service with the fourth hymn, Gadsby's, "To keep silence all created things," etc., and concluded with the 143rd Gatsby's Rock of Ages, Shelter Me, etc. One of the friends said she should never forget his look as he glanced round upon the congregation whilst we were singing the last verse. While I draw this fleeting breath, etc., his countenance looked so deathlike. When he had finished, his strength completely gave way, and his medical attendant said it was complete exhaustion from overexertion, causing derangement of the liver with a tendency to jaundice. During the week, my dear husband often said his work was done, and he appeared quite happy in the prospect of death, and early on Saturday morning began talking to me about some things he should like to be attended at his funeral. I tried to put him off it, when he remarked, "My dear, you will have to come to it, and you had better hear it whilst I am able to speak." The day following, he appeared better, and told me that he had been meditating on Philippians 1, especially from verse 19, when the young person already referred to who lived with us went into the room and inquired how he was. He said, "Rather better in body and very happy in soul. I am with Paul in Philippians 1, and he requested me to read it." He commented on the 20th verse and said he longed to depart and be with Christ, which was far better. Still, if it was the Lord's will for him to abide in the flesh a little longer, for our furtherance and joy of faith he was willing to remain, but earnestly desired that Christ might be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Christ was indeed magnified in his body during that long affliction in which he was confined to his room, until the latter end of July, during 5 or 6 weeks of which time we were daily expecting his death, not the least hope being entertained of his recovery by most of those who saw him. But oh, the joy of his soul during that time! It seemed inexpressible. His cup seemed filled to overflowing. His daughter-in-law, the same person mentioned in the former part of the narrative, came to assist in nursing him, and on one occasion he said to her, "If any friends come to see me, tell them I am not able to talk with them, but my feelings are described in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 22 to 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Another time, when it was thought he could not survive long, he said he hoped that would be the day the Lord would take him home, but directly added after, "No, I wish to wait the Lord's time for the day and hour of my departure." The day following, Mr. Lake, one of the deacons of Zoar Chapel, London, came to see him, when he requested his daughter-in-law to read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And he told Mr. Lake that the contents of this verse were the solemn persuasion of his mind. He felt his earthly tabernacle was dissolving, and it was his desire that it should do so, that he might be liberated from the tenement of clay and be put in possession of the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. On one occasion, seeing the tears roll down his face, I said, "My dear, I think those are not tears of sorrow." With all the energy he possessed, he exclaimed, "Sorrow? No, never name sorrow but joy." Another time, after his medical attendant, who was very kind and attentive to him, had been, he asked his daughter-in-law if the doctor did not say his pulse got weaker, And on her telling him that he said it did, he replied, "My soul pants stronger and stronger for glory." Not being able to raise himself or turn in bed, and requiring moving so frequently, he had to have two attendants with him in the night for several weeks, and many of them said it was quite a treat to be with him. He was so blessedly favored in his soul and enabled to bring forward so many precious things. He would often have those about him engaged in reading the Word of God and good hymns. It is impossible to remember anything like all that escaped his lips. His sick chamber was like a little Bethel. One Sabbath morning, as our faithful friend and servant was sitting by him, he beckoned her to him, and on putting her ear down to his mouth, he said to her, "Oh, the blessed covenant." She replied, "You feel the stability of the covenant and your interest in it?" "Oh, yes," with much earnestness, "I am in the covenant. I shall obtain the victory. Blessed covenant, it is all my salvation and all my desire. I have had such a sweet view of it." He then requested her to read all the hymns upon the covenant in Gadsby's selection. When she read the 411th, "Come, saints, and sing in sweet accord," etc., the tears rolled down his cheeks, and when she came to the last verse, he waved his hand and said, "I shall soon be there." At another time, he wanted 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8 read, dwelling much on verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness," etc. Sometimes he wanted all the hymns on death read to him, at other times those on the church, that of Newton's being a great favorite of his, "Glorious things are of thee are spoken," etc. Also the 112th, "No more, my God, I boast no more," etc. The 340th, "A debtor to mercy alone." And the 482nd, "In heaven my choicest treasure lies." He would often exclaim, "Hail, blessed time, Lord, bid me come," etc. The last verse of the 461st was often his language, "So, whene'er the signal's given," etc. The doctor for some time wished him to be kept quiet. Consequently, few friends saw him. But after a few weeks, when we were informed all had been done for him that could be done, he said, as he was not in the doctor's hands, he should like to see his friends, and as they were very anxious to see him, many visited his sick chamber, and it was remarkable what a variety of blessing he wished them in the name of the Lord, as they shook hands with him and, for anything they knew, were taking their final leave of him. His daughter-in-law said to him, "Father, you are very much like Jacob blessing the tribes of Israel." It was affecting to see the dear people on a Lord's Day often weeping at the prospect of losing their dear pastor, and the words of our blessed and compassionate Lord often came into the mind, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children," Luke 23:28. One time on his being lifted out of bed, his daughter-in-law said, "I should like you to see how nice the chapel yard is." He replied, "I want to close my eyes on all earthly things. I have taken great pleasure in having the chapel yard in good order, and have worked in it many hours myself, but now I have done with all earthly objects. I am glad to leave all in such good condition." At another time, when a prayer meeting was about to be held, she asked him what he would like them to pray for. He replied, "For the Lord to take me home, if my work is done, and to reconcile their minds to it, as he has done mine." When service commenced on a Sabbath morning, he would have the hymns read to him verse by verse, as they were sung in the chapel, and then he would be engaged in prayer for the dear Lord to bless the minister in speaking, and the dear people of his charge in hearing, and that sinners might be converted to God, the weak hands strengthened, and the feeble knees confirmed. One time when his daughter-in-law was with him, a gloom came over his mind for a short time, when he thought of his flock being left without an under-shepherd. But that portion came to his mind, "The Lord will provide," and he felt a hope that the Lord would provide for them, and he was unable to leave them in his hands. When speaking of it another time, he said, "I am encouraged by a precious promise the Lord has given me, that he will provide them a pastor after his own heart." He was patient in his affliction and resigned to the will of the Lord. But one time he looked troubled and said, "I feel a murmuring at the Lord for keeping me so long in this affliction." Shortly afterwards, he fell asleep for a few minutes, and when he awoke, he told his daughter-in-law that he felt more comfortable in his mind from that portion in Job, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job 2, verse 10. During his illness, the Lord seemed to keep the enemy at a great distance. He was not permitted often to trouble him. At one time, he requested me to find that portion, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I asked him if Satan was tempting him. He replied, "Yes, to pride, because so many of the great people call to inquire after me." At another time he said, "I have had such a conflict with the enemy, but I am more than ever convinced of the reality of those truths I have so long been unable to preach. They will do to live and die with." Mr. J. Gadsby saw him on June 19th. His voice was gone. He could only speak in a whisper, but his face was literally radiant with glory. He desired his daughter-in-law to read hymns 518 and 667, both by the late Mr. Gadsby. When she read the last line of the first verse of 518, "Glory to the Lord on high," again the last line of the last verse, "Hallelujah to their King," and throughout the whole of 667, "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head," he waved his arm triumphantly, and it seemed as if his soul had hard work to keep in his body. He then motioned his daughter-in-law to him and whispered in her ear, "Tell him I cannot forget the solemn manner in which his father used to exclaim, with all the powers of his body and soul, 'Honors crown his brow forever.' Oh, how it rejoiced my soul. I see him now in the pulpit with the eye of my mind." And again he waved his arm as if longing to fly up to him. He also expressed a wish that Mr. Philpott would look over the account he had written of himself and correct it where necessary. Little did he then think that Mr. Philpott would be taken first. Many have been the earnest prayers put up to the Lord on his behalf for his restoration. And contrary to all our expectations, he began to recover, and about July 20th was able to be got up, when I said to him, "Well, my dear, I do hope the Lord will spare you to us a little longer," at which remark he seemed quite cast down. He did not like the idea of getting better, and did not want to hear of it, but as he gained a little strength, the Lord brought his mind to it, and he began to have an ardent desire to speak once more in the name of the Lord, and as he sometimes said, to tell the dear people how the Lord could support and comfort the mind in the prospect of death and dissolution. On the 25th, he was carried downstairs, and during the following week was taken out a little in an invalid chair. The following Sabbath, August 1st, was the day appointed for the annual sermons for the Sabbath school. He was very anxious to be present in the afternoon and give out the first hymn, which desire the Lord granted. He was indeed enabled to give out all three hymns. It was a solemn and impressive scene to see our aged and beloved pastor once more within the walls of that chapel he so dearly loved. Many were the tears shed by his dear church and congregation, tears both of sorrow and joy, sorrow to see him so altered, yet joy to have him once more among us. It was like life from the dead. Our dear friends, Mr. and Mrs. Knight, invited us to their house at Brooklyn's Waterloo near Liverpool, and as soon as he was considered fit to travel, we availed ourselves of their kind invitation, fondly hoping it might tend to recruit his strength, which it appeared to do at first, but the extremely warm weather which set in at that time tended greatly to prostrate him. He had every attention and everything that could be provided by our kind friends, but returned home not so much improved as was hoped from the change. He, however, gradually gained a little strength, and on December 12th went into the pulpit in the afternoon and took these words for a text, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was in the pulpit the Sabbath morning previously, speaking on the death of a young woman who had been brought up in the Sunday school but did not take a text and spoke only for a short time. He spoke from the first part, "For me to live is Christ." In his remarks, he alluded to the death of dear Mr. Philpott, likewise to what he had experienced in his own sickness. The next Sabbath he preached from the latter part, "And to die is gain." The following Sabbath he had these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Genesis 49, verse 10. Mr. Chandler, the minister who was supplying at Rockdale that day, sat in the pulpit with him, and when they returned into the house, he told my dear husband what a blessing had dropped into his soul while he was exalting Christ as the peaceable one who has made peace by the blood of his cross for all the redeemed from the earth. Indeed, this was his darling theme, and in preaching this sermon he appeared more like he was in former days than either of the others. The Friday following he was not so well, and we tried to dissuade him from going into the pulpit on Lord's Day, January 2nd, but being the first Sabbath in the new year, he was so very desirous that we could not restrain him. He went in for the last time, and spoke from these words, "By them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." 1 Peter 1, verse 12. He afterwards assisted in administering the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but from weakness was not able to do what he had hoped and intended to do. It had been the practice of my esteemed husband for many years, on the first ordinance of the new year, to refer to those who had been gathered home from the church militant during the year, also to recapitulate the goodness and mercy of the Lord to us as a church and people during the year, and after singing the doxology or the banqueting song, he would stretch out his hands toward us and say, "Now go home, and the Lord go with you and bless you." Indeed, this was his practice every time he administered the supper to us, and how strikingly did it display his fatherly care over the flock committed to his charge. Baptizing days and days for the administration of the supper of the Lord were great days with him, having a holy solemnity of soul, becoming the occasion, yet generally a joyousness of spirit. He would often refer to Isaiah 33, verse 20, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities." He much admired dear Mr. Gadsby's sermon on this text, and would often pray that the solemnities of Zion and a sense of our allegiance to Christ our King might engross more of our minds. See Mr. Gadsby's works. He gradually sank after this, and on the following Thursday evening he took to his bed again, that bed from which he never again rose. The great consolations he enjoyed during the early part of his affliction gradually diminished as he gained strength, but a calm, settled peace in the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, rested upon his spirit, which he often expressed to ministers and friends who called to see him. On the Friday, January 7th, before he died, he requested me to get the Bible, saying, "It is not my usual custom to tell my texts before I preach from them, but I will tell you what I hope to preach from if I ever enter the pulpit again. It is in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And he then added, "You must read the next verse, for I cannot remember it all." The verse being read, he said, "Yes, that's it. That's what I shall tell the people." Zechariah 4, verses 6 and 7. Through extreme weakness, a kind of stupor seemed to come over him with intervals of consciousness. Hearing him breathe with some difficulty, I said to him, "You seem to breathe hard." He replied, "Yes, a few more struggles and all will be over." Soon after, I said, "Are you happy in your mind, trusting in the Lord?" When he replied in the affirmative. On Sunday evening, as I was standing watching him in silence, afraid of disturbing him, he began, "Yes, I shall soon be landed on yonder shores of bliss. There, with my powers expanded, shall dwell where Jesus is." Joyfully repeating the last line several times and then adding, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Top lady. And in a minute or two afterwards, "Far from a world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in." Adding, "God is faithful, God is faithful," which were the last words he distinctly spoke. He took little notice after that, but lived until 9:20 on Tuesday morning, when he expired in the most calm and peaceful manner, in the 78th year of his age and the 53rd year of his pastorate over the church. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Psalm 37, verse 7. 37. Whilst I was watching the last moments of my beloved husband, the first two verses of the following hymn of dear John Newton's incessantly dwelt on my mind, and as the whole of it is so appropriate to the dear departed, and many of my readers may not have a copy of the only hymns, I feel a great desire to insert it in these memoirs. In vain the fancy strives to paint the moment after death, the glories that surround the saints when yielding up their breath. One gentle sigh their fetters breaks, and we scarce can say they're gone before the willing spirit takes her mansion near the throne. Faith strives, but all its effort fail to trace her in her flight. No eyes can pierce within the veil which hides that world of light. This much, and this is all we know, they are completely blessed, have done with sin and care and woe, and with their Savior rest. On harps of gold they praise his name, his face they always view. Then let us followers be of them, that we may praise him too. Their faith and patience, love and zeal, should make their memory dear. And Lord, do thou the prayers fulfill they offered for us here. While they have gained, we losers are. We miss them day by day. But thou canst every breach repair and wipe our tears away. We pray as in Elisha's case, when great Elijah went, may double portions of thy grace to us who stay be sent. The Funeral, copied from the Gospel Standard, February 1870. As it was morally certain that a large number of people would be present at the funeral, a program to prevent confusion was printed and circulated, stating the order to be observed and containing also the hymns which were to be sung. This is the universal rule in the North on anniversary occasions for Sunday schools, etc. The coffin was not closed until nearly 10 o'clock, so that all who wished could take a last view of the one they so greatly loved for the truth's sake. The inscription on the lid was simply, John Kershaw died on January 11, 1870, in his 78th year. It was arranged in accordance with Mr. Kershaw's wish that the body should be taken into the chapel, the house adjoining the chapel, before being taken to the cemetery. And this was done exactly at 10:20, the mourners, including the widow, following. Admission into the chapel was by ticket, a judicious thought to prevent the chapel being filled with townspeople to the exclusion of friends from a distance. In a few minutes, every seat was occupied, and large numbers had to remain outside. Everyone present was not only in mourning, but in deep mourning, corresponding with the grief unmistakably experienced. At 10:30, one of the ministers gave out the first hymn on the paper, 112 Gadsby's, "No more, my God, I boast no more," etc. This hymn, as expressed in the preceding report, was a favorite one of Mr. Kershaw's. Mr. Vaughan of Bradford then read 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 7, commenting upon it as he proceeded, and making some excellent remarks with regard to the apostle, but only half an hour being allowed for the whole service in the chapel, his time was too limited to allow him to extend his remarks any way lengthily as to the deceased. Otherwise, what an opening there was in verse 7. The second hymn on the paper, 446 Gadsby's, was then sung. Aside, no one who has never heard a northern congregation unite in singing a well-known hymn to a well-known tune can form the slightest idea of the sublimity with which this hymn was sung. Every heart, every voice seemed to join in one harmonious chord, and every syllable, sweet and melodious, was as distinct, as true to time, as if spoken by one individual only, and that individual an orator of note. Why do we mourn departed friends, etc.? Mr. Vaughan then proceeded the benediction, and all prepared for departure to the cemetery. Preceding the hearse were four carriages containing ministers, then the bearers, then immediately following the hearse were five mourning coaches, then carriages containing deacons and the committee, then other carriages, then friends on foot, then Sunday school scholars and teachers. It was impossible to see from one end of the procession to the other. And there were altogether, a friend who counted them informed us, 49 carriages, including that of the present mayor and some other leading inhabitants of the town. For Mr. Kershaw was not only a true minister of the gospel, but also a good and useful citizen, the poor man's friend and advocate in public as well as in private, and no man's enemy, consequently universally respected. Thousands of people lined the streets and occupied the windows along the way of the cortege. In 2 or 3 minutes after the mourners were seated in the cemetery chapel, a rolling stream of people filled the place. When the doors were closed, Mr. Hand quoted Daniel 12, verse 2, and made a few appropriate remarks thereon, adding, on the third Sabbath on the June last, when to all appearance our a friend lay at the gate of death, I was at Rockdale supplying his pulpit. He expressed a desire to have the hymns which were sung that morning put on paper. These hymns I cannot now call to mind, but they were read to him at the time. Before I entered the chapel, he communicated his desire to see me, and said, I wish you, in approaching the throne of grace in prayer, to ask the dear Lord, if it be his will, to grant me a speedy dismissal from the body, and that I may be present with him in everlasting rest. Those who were with him informed me that at the conclusion of the second hymn, and when he thought I was about to read my text, he offered up a most solemn prayer. Now, O Lord, be with and help thy servant to declare thy solemn truth. After this time, as is known to many, he gradually recovered a little strength and was able to enter his chapel. Upon the last Sabbath, I believe in October, I was again supplying for him. In the afternoon, he entered the chapel and was enabled to continue there to listen to the sermon. When over, he retired to his parlor, and when I entered the house, he sent for me, and as he lay upon the sofa, he put out his hand and grasped mine with all the warmth of sincere and brotherly affection, and addressed me thus, "The Lord bless you and always enable you to preach his solemn truth as I have heard you this afternoon." Upon another occasion, when he had heard me, he gave me this counsel, "Friend Hand, in dealing out the truths of God, always endeavor to leave the historical part of it as soon as you can, and seek to get into the vein of experimental truth, whereby you may feed the living family of God." On the Sabbath prior to his departure, I was again supplying for him. He was then confined to his bed, suffering acute pain, but his mind was most blessedly ruminating upon eternal things. On the following day at noon, I, with Mrs. Kershaw, his son John, and a friend, stood around his bed, momentarily expecting his redeemed soul to quit its clay tenement. Mrs. Kershaw said, "Mr. Hand, come close to him and gently ask him if he knows you." I did as she requested me. My last words to the departed saint were, "My dear Mr. Kershaw, do you know my voice?" He answered, "Yes, it is Mr. Hand." Then I left him. Mr. Hand then offered up a few words in prayer and was evidently deeply affected. The body was then taken to its last earthly abode, a capacious brick grave, and placed between two infant grandchildren. Mr. Taylor, Manchester, addressed the assembled multitude as follows, "Beloved brethren and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have now laid in the cold grave, but hopeful resting place, the mortal remains of our beloved brother, and say, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But though sorrow and sadness press upon our spirits, we know that our brother shall rise again, for the earth shall cast out the dead. Yes, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." It is 26 years within a few days since I held our departed brother's hat while he addressed many hundreds who stood around the open grave and dead body of dear William Gadsby. I have not stood by the grave of any mortal more sweetly satisfied of the safety of the soul than I do now. This body is the mortal remains not only of a saint, but of an honored servant of the Lord Jesus, who has carried the good news and glad tidings of salvation to many souls in trouble, and he had many seals to his ministry and souls for his hire. About the end of the year 1827, if I mistake not, I first heard our departed brother preach. And though I was but young, I had heard many glowing sermons by highly educated, and I must say some of them excellent men. But friend Kershaw was the first man I observed seeking to apply the truth of God to the heart, and showing how the believer's soul, echoing back the truth of revelation, seeks communion with God. He seemed to me to have a higher aim than simply to move the senses. He sought to affect the heart, reaching past common things. He sought to move the soul. I then thought him a man verily in earnest, though a very plain man indeed. And brethren, since then our brother John Kershaw has preached the gospel of the Son of God in almost every city, town, village, and hamlet in England, and in Scotland too, he has declared the mysteries of the cross. And now, like a shock of corn fully ripe, the soul is gathered with the redeemed above, while the mortal remains shall rest in hope, till the morning of that auspicious day, and when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The town of Rochdale has known our brother all his life, and for more than 50 years he has been pastor over a flock of saints there, many of whom are going before him over the flood. That our brother's good character is beyond dispute. As a neighbor, a friend, a citizen, a Christian, and a gospel minister, all who knew him fully admit. In many respects, our brother was an amiable man. He was kind, affectionate, and tender, even to a fault. He well knew how to seek for the life of God in a longing sinner's soul, and if there, seldom failed to find it, and would seek to comfort the spirit by bringing to the foreground the invitations and promises of the gospel. If John found roots, the case was his. He knew that sighs would turn to praise. I now stand surrounded by many hundreds of his townsmen and friends who are paying this last tribute of respect to his mortal remains. And not only so, but I feel confident that the very flower and bloom of Rochdale and divine things stand before me around this grave. Men taught by the Spirit of God, many aged and infirm among you, waiting out your short life's span, when you also must be laid in the house appointed for all living. The Lord raise your hearts above the fear of death. Death is a conquered foe, and the last enemy to be destroyed. Our most glorious Redeemer has spoiled death, and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. Fear not, brethren, to look the enemy in the face. Look beyond him over the flood. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the way to God, to heaven, and to glory. A word or two about the way to God, brethren. You heard in the adjoining chapel that portion of truth. Ye must be born again. A truth indeed, but a truth ignored. Yet a truth that will outlive all time, and a truth without the power and experience of which no man can see the kingdom of God. Our Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No man, said he, cometh unto the Father but by me. God has said, there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen, in which the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. This is the path of the just, that shining path. The redeemed walk there. Upon it they return to Zion, and though there is much sighing, there is also singing, and because the Lord leads them, therefore the righteous shall hold on his way, and though the way seem very narrow at times, again it is indeed a place of broad rivers and streams to the poor saints who flow together to the goodness of the Lord, to the place where the hand of the Lord rests, where he himself feeds the flock of slaughter and carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads the heavy laden souls. And now, brethren, a few thoughts on the resurrection of the dead. Paul says to the Romans, "If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." This doctrine is a doctrine purely of faith. I mean, we have no experience of it. In the same way, we experience a sense of pardon, mercy, and adoption. Or, when we have an answer to prayer, we know that God hears us and that he is a prayer-hearing God. It is not time yet to experience the doctrine in question, but faith, the faith of the operation of God, holds it fast and says with Paul, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits." And the church must follow. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, both by faith here and in eternal glory above. As of old, so now. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then the Christian life is but a name. When Paul preached the resurrection of the body, some mocked, and it grieved the Sadducees of old that through Jesus this doctrine was made known. And now the departed as well as the living are looking forward to that glorious time, the one saying, "How long, O Lord, how long shall it be?" while we also look for the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Thus we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This doctrine, my brethren, is the grand keystone in the economy of salvation. If Christ be not risen, ye are yet in your sins, and we are false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not, and they who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. The justice of God demands the resurrection of the wicked dead. As the death of the body cannot atone for sin, there must be a reunion, that the soul and body which sinned together may be judged, one complete entire person. Hence Daniel says, "Some to shame and everlasting contempt." Then it will be known most fully that God will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7, Numbers 14:18. But you, ye saints of the Most High God, who have fled for refuge and have laid hold on the hope set before you, your faith beholds the empty grave of Christ, your death conquering Jesus, for it was not possible that he could be holden of death. And here, child of sorrow, child of hope, you shelter under cover of him who lives and was dead, who also rose and revived, and says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And your very heart says, "Oh, to know more of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be made conformable to his death." And now, brethren, a word to you who have lost a pastor deservedly beloved. This is the time when the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, may and will seek to sow discord among you and seek to separate chief friends. Brethren, stand fast, I beg of you, stand fast in the gospel of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Stand close together. Stand true to gospel rule. Let no detached power guide your action. No authority outside the church should move you. Accept with gratitude all kindness from such who wish you well, but maintain church government, not party or personal rule. Christ's church is well directed in God's word. The Lord himself is her lawgiver and savior. And should you, through weakness or error, mistake a point, as most do, retract at once, and the act being won by the church assembled, the whole body bears the burden, and may find you an errand to God for wisdom, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. And brethren, above all, keep your pulpit clean, and the Lord give you understanding in all things to do his will. And again I say, we leave in this last resting place the mortal remains of our beloved brother. And as one star differeth from another star in glory, so exactly so shall the resurrection body differ from this which we have sown in corruption, to be raised in incorruption, sown in weakness, to be raised in power, sown a natural body, to be raised a spiritual body. And thus we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Mr. Leach of Hollingwood then gave out the third hymn on the paper, 439 Gadsby's, with two additional verses, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, etc. Conclusion. As everything relating to the ministers of Christ, whose labors have been owned and blessed of the Lord to the edification of the churches, is acceptable, I would just add that my dear husband's gravestone is of polished Aberdeen granite with the following inscription. Here resteth, in sure and certain hope of a resurrection unto eternal life, all that is mortal of John Kershaw, nearly 53 years pastor of the church at Hope Chapel, Rockdale. He died January 11, 1870, in the 78th year of his age. And while he pressed to seats of bliss, he sang no other song but this, A Sinner Saved by Grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2 verse 8. The church and congregation have erected a tablet in the chapel with the following inscription, erected by the members and friends worshiping at Hope Chapel, in remembrance of their beloved pastor, John Kershaw, who entered his eternal rest January 11, 1870, in the 78th year of his age and the 53rd of his pastorate here, and was interred in the Rockdale Cemetery January 17th. A sinner saved by grace. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Revelations 14, verse 13. Committee, teachers, and scholars of the Sabbath School have also put up a tablet. This tablet was erected by the committee, teachers, and scholars of this Sabbath School in affectionate remembrance of John Kershaw, 52 years pastor of the church at Hope Chapel. He was one of the founders of this school, offering up many prayers for its prosperity. He died January 11, 1870, in the 78th year of his age, and was interred in the Rockdale Cemetery. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Psalm 112, verse 6.